All right, so we have been looking at the 19th century church. We've covered Roman Catholicism in the 19th century. We have covered the major developments in Europe, primarily within England during the 19th century and the Industrial Revolution and all the things happening there. And now we shift our attention to the American church. America is just beginning to really be founded as a nation. All of the things are being put in place within the Constitution and the framework of what this nation is going to look like. Is it going to be a limited monarchy? Is it going to be a federal republic? Is it going to be egalitarian democracy? What's it going to look like? Debates are happening between Hamilton and Madison and Jefferson and John Jay, and all of these guys are battling there and figuring out. While all of this is happening, the church is beginning to go through a new revival, just like it had in the 18th century with the First Great Awakening. Immediately upon the end of the Revolutionary War, before the coals even settled, the Second Great Awakening begins to happen. Now, it's important that we understand kind of what led to this Second Great Awakening before we kind of look at it in and of itself. Right after the Revolutionary War, it immediately, the nation went into almost kind of an idle mode spiritually and began to lapse morally in many ways. Primarily because of the growing importation of the deistic literature from Europe and the growing deist and thinkers, especially men like Thomas Paine and others who became very influential, and even the writings of Jefferson and others who had a very interesting view of Christianity. It's hard to categorize Jefferson as a complete deist, but it's definitely hard to categorize him as an Orthodox Christian as well. So he's kind of one of those in between there. And these intellects are very much influencing the culture and kind of moving them outside of the Christian framework that was so important prior to the American Revolution and to the colonists. Yale University at this time, which was originally founded upon Christian principles, began to see a growing decline in religion amongst its students, with only a few professing students professing regeneration or being born again. There was a growing development, and many students beginning to delve into gambling. Profanity becomes a big thing. Vices are becoming a big thing. And so all of these kind of moral lapses are beginning to develop within society. And a lot of it is modeling itself after the French Revolution. Young people, for some reason, have a tendency to want to be revolutionaries. And they always want to be kind of on the cutting edge of what they know will make their parents a little aggravated and upset. I just feel like there's something about teenagers and young people that want to do something that's going to make their parents a little uneasy. And so they saw these French revolutionaries that were anti-Christian, freedom, it's all about us, it's all about man, we are the highest being, and it sure looked great in 1789, except the following year when everyone was getting their head cut off, and it turned into a bloody mess. Because it was all built on atheism and there was no moral worldview within the concept of the French Revolution. And it was the Second Great Awakening that kind of came up and put a stop to this kind of growing lapse in morals there in America. It began with a revival in 1787 at Hampton, Sydney, which is a little college in Virginia. And it spread from there to Washington College and then throughout the Presbyterian Church in the South. What's interesting is when we look at the early revivals of the Second Great Awakening, it was almost predominantly a Presbyterian movement, especially in the East, but eventually would kind of be picked up on by the Methodist and the Baptist as it carried westward. So it's interesting, we often call the Presbyterians the frozen chosen because they're very still and stoic in their faith and quiet, but not in the 19th century. They were very much a revival people. But this revival that began on the East Coast of the Second Great Awakening, these early revivals were very intellectual revivals. They were revivals that took place in the universities, in the colleges, that combine high theology with great religious affection and a desire to have a more Christian-looking life, a life that reflects Christ much more than it had in the past. But it was very intellectual compared to what we are going to see with the very emotional revivals of the West. The revivals began to move from colleges. They went from Yale to Dartmouth to William and Mary, all of these well-known older colleges that we know of today. The revivals were just basically becoming a college circuit at this point. From south to north to east, the revivals began to spread westward to the frontier, where a great number of people had begun to migrate. And what's interesting is by 1820, we're talking 30 years post the end of the Revolutionary War, one-third of the American population already lived outside the original 13 states. So by 1820, we already have quite a few people living into Kentucky and these other areas outside of the original 13. And between 1820 and 1845, give or take, this new idea really begins to spread out, with specifically someone by the name of President James Monroe, many others coming after him, this idea that America's had a destiny given to them by God, very much in line with the early pilgrims, that this country had a specific divine destiny. But the idea of taking over the entire continent, from having this land from sea to shining sea, was an idea that was called manifest destiny. They believed that it was God's destiny for this American people to expand the full span of this continent. And so many began to move westward, not only into Louisiana Territory and Kentucky, but ultimately into the Oregon Purchase. And we know Lois and Clark and their great ventures westward. And then it was all about trying to get the land from Mexico, and that leads to the Alamo, and it leads to Sam Houston going in and capturing Santa Ana. And we are saying, well, yeah, sure, Texas is going to be its own independent nation, but America sure has a way of annexing places and making it its own really quickly. And that's what we did, nevertheless, and Texas becomes ours. So this idea of manifest destiny is all happening, moving westward, and as people are going westward in the 19th century, so are the revivals. And many of these frontiers, however, it was anything less than the civilized life that was seen on the East Coast. Frontiers were filled with gambling, prostitution, lawlessness, duels, gunfights. We've all seen the movies, and that's very much what it was like. There was maybe you were lucky to have a sheriff in a town who usually was a bit of a character himself, but nevertheless, this was the Wild West, and it was wild in many ways. And once again, the idea was we need to tame these wild people down. And many of the men who had gone to the West were actually trying to escape the puritanical East Coast. Many of them wanted to kind of go and march their own by the beat of their own drum. They wanted to get away from religion and kind of live their own life tooth and nail. David Boone, Davy Crockett, all of these men were very much kind of that, we want to get away from established religion, and it's all about being romantic and being in nature, right? This idea of this romanticist, being in nature, that's kind of where we are at our primal and strongest place. But nevertheless, the church saw this and said, we got to do something right. This prostitution's rampant. It looks bad out there. There's gambling. People are getting shot and killed. It's just, it's not looking good. And once again, the Presbyterians began leading the charge in the revival preaching, led by men like James McGreedy, who had utilized this new idea called camp meetings to bring about revival in these towns. He would gather these huge camp meetings. People would come to these camp meetings, and there they would hear this gospel message, and it would usually begin leading to great revival and conversions. And the most important of these camp meetings came in the year 1801. It was a revival meeting known as the Cane Ridge Revival. It took place in 1801, in August of 1801, in Kentucky. And estimates have it that there were some 10,000 people there who were present. And what was interesting about the Cane Ridge Revival compared to any of the revivals that had come before, and especially those on the East Coast, was that the Cane Ridge Revival was marked by some really extreme charismatic scenes, such as falling, jerking around, people rolling all over the ground, and even reports of people barking. But Nevertheless, there's these new charismatic scenes that are happening. And this becomes very vital to the revivals on the western front of the United States. Where the eastern coast, it's very much high theology, and the primary revival is getting back to deep doctrine and conformity to Christian living within kind of a high society. Whereas the West not only becomes less intellectual, but in many cases, and ultimately, it becomes anti-intellectual. It despises intellect, and it causes people to seek emotion and experience primarily. And we'll see that especially a little bit later on here with men like Charles Finney, who kind of leads the charge with revivalism. But what's interesting is over time, this the revivals in the West begin to kind of pick up by new ministers that are both Methodist and Baptist. The Presbyterians kind of get a little bit pushed off by the charismaticism that they're seeing. Not all of them, we'll see here in a second, but many of them are like, ah, that's a little bit too much for us. But the early Baptists and Methodists are like, hey, we're preaching the gospel, man, and that's what matters. And what else was very important is that the Baptist and the Methodist primarily utilized lay preachers to preach their in churches in the West. They did not have seminary and university-trained ministers. The vast majority of Baptist and Methodist ministers were lay preachers. They were bivocational preachers who worked in trades, who were blacksmiths and things like that, but simply would preach on their church on Sundays. And so there was this more sense of kind of this simple, powerful gospel preaching that was kind of low doctrinally, wasn't very deep scripturally, but it was a simple, profound gospel message that began to kind of permeate the Baptist and the Methodist in the Western frontier. And it was this growing number of Baptists and Methodists in the West that led to, by the end of the 19th century, it was the Baptist and the Methodist who were constantly competing for the largest denominations in America. And so it's very interesting to see how those growing revivals in the West led to such large movements of the Baptist and the Methodist. Now, the most notable preacher during this time was a Methodist, and it was a man by the name of Peter Cartwright. And Cartwright was central to establishing what is known as kind of these circuit riders, very much in line with what Wesley and Whitfield had done in the First Great Awakening. And these men were basically traveling preachers. They would go around riding in circuits and preaching in town after town, usually publishing a sermon way ahead in order to gain some attraction. And they would gather these large crowds, and there they would begin their revival preaching, per se. But with what also began happening that was much different with kind of some of the other revival movements of America is the Second Great Awakening began to lead to further division among denominations and the development of new churches. For instance, like I just said, the Presbyterian Church split over this kind of charismatic debate. Should these kind of charismatic sentiments be a part of the worship today? We don't see these things in Scripture, therefore should they be? And the vast majority of the Presbyterians said no. However, there was one group of Presbyterians that split off, and the primary reason for doing this was actually not even the charismatic concept. It was more about, should ministers have to meet education qualifications to be considered a minister? The vast majority of the Presbyterians said, yes, they need to meet education qualifications. But there was this one group known as the Cumberland Presbyterians that said, no, they just need to be called of God, set apart by God. They don't need necessarily any specific educational qualifications. And this led to the formation of the Cumberland Presbyterian Church in 1810. And once again, the Presbyterian Church, just like it had saw with Peter Cartwright and the Methodists, began this kind of circuit rider concept, beginning to ride around and do these camp meetings. However, another of these divisions took place because of the action of another Presbyterian, a man by the name of Thomas Campbell, who, after being refused to be able to administer communion to those outside his church, organized congregations with the help of his son, Alexander, who's also pictured up there. And they created a church and a kind of a congregational idea that taught a non-creedal teaching of the Bible. In other words, They just wanted to teach what they saw from the Bible and the Bible alone. They didn't believe in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, any of the confessions of the early church. They didn't really care about what the Orthodox framework of the church had been. They just wanted to be Bible people, Bible teachers. And this led to what is known as the Campbellite movement. And these Campbells and other men like Barton Stone began what is known as the Restorationist movement. This wasn't a reform. When the reformers sought to reform the Catholic Church, they did not say that all of the church was evil and bad. We simply need to reform the church just to get back to what Scripture teaches. The Restorationist movement taught that the moment the apostles died, the church went into apostasy. It immediately went into apostasy. And so the Campbells believed that they were restoring the apostolic church, which had been gone for, 1,800 years at that point. And this is going to be very much seen in also men like Joseph Smith and the Latter-day Saints movement, the Mormons. We are restoring the church that was lost after the death of the apostles. The reformers did not believe that. They simply believed that the church had over time gotten away from the word and it just needed to get back. But that the church was still the church. It just needed to get back to the true teachings of Christ, not be restored and had been lost for 15 centuries. The Campbellites rejected all creeds and confessions and held to what is known as baptismal regeneration, which they believe that baptism saves. In other words, you actually need to be baptized in order to be saved in Christ, rather than simply baptism being a step of obedience which reflects your salvation in Christ. They also rejected denominational names. They did not want to be called by any kind of denomination, and thus they took the name the Church of Christ in 1827. And thus, if you've seen a place called the Churches of Christ, the Church of Christ, the International Church of Christ, this is where it begins with the Campbellites, Thomas and Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone and those other groups. It also later developed an offshoot in 1827, which is a group known as the Disciples of Christ, which is quite more different and much more unorthodox than just the Church of Christ, but the Church of Christ is also kind of an unorthodox movement per se. Now, there were many positive and negative aspects that came from the Second Great Awakening. One of the negatives is that it led to a further advancement of the Unitarian Church. And the primary reason for that was because the Unitarians were able to make this bold claim that they were the intellectual Christians. We are the intellectual Christians. We allow reason to dominate us. We don't allow that kind of charismatic anti-intellectualism that you're seeing in these movements in the West. That kind of really pushed people away, that kind of weird hyper-charismaticism that was taking place in the West. And it caused many to go to what they saw as a safer option with the rationalist and the more Unitarian movement, which is sad because it absolutely fundamentally undermines the person of Christ and the nature of the Godhead. Now, some of the positive effects of the revivals was that it greatly improved the morals of the frontier. Within 3 years, 10,000 people joined Baptist churches in Kentucky alone. So you're getting a huge church movement. People are actually going to church. They're attending church. And that is very important. It also led to a greater emphasis of Christianity in social life. For instance, midweek prayer became a predominant practice in the 19th century. Before that, it was kind of you go to Sunday morning, maybe Sunday evening. But now there became a Wednesday night service in the 19th century in America. And it was primarily for the purpose of prayer and corporate prayer. Also, it was during this time that the American Sunday School began to be developed and really began to outwork itself and to flow out of many churches in the 19th century as well. Another positive effect was all these colleges that began to be created for the need of training a growing demand for ministers. With all these churches popping up, they needed preachers, they needed ministers. And so all of these colleges begin to pop up all over the place. Colleges like Auburn, Bangor University, Andover Seminary. All of these colleges are beginning to be created to try and counter the growing Unitarianism that was happening in more of the upper Ivy League schools, namely Harvard. But perhaps the most the greatest effect of the Second Great Awakening was the revivals, that these revivals produced a great missionary zeal for America. The American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions was established in 1810 through what was known as the Haystack Prayer Meeting of Samuel Mills, and in 1816 the American Baptist Society was established. Soon, many missionary societies followed, and just like England, by 1900, American missionaries were exploding out of the country and out into the world to go and do many missions. One of the most important of them being Adoniram Judson, who is there on the left. He was a Baptist missionary who went to Burma and ultimately ended up translating the Bible into Burmese there. Very, very important in understanding missiology today. And the man on the right there is named Sheldon Jackson, who was one of the first missionaries, Protestant missionaries, to Alaska. Sheldon Jackson set up the Jackson Mission here, the Presbyterian Mission, was central to really battling against and kind of overcoming the effects of the Russian Orthodox Church and how big of a staple Russian Orthodoxy was here in Alaska. It was Jackson who led and brought in kind of this Presbyterian system that really brought a greater sense of Protestantism amongst the Alaska Natives. He was also key in transforming the society of the Alaska Natives by introducing reindeer to Eskimo tribes. And he did this to create a viable economy in order for them to maintain their own independence. And what's interesting is Jackson and the Presbyterian ministers actually try to westernize the Alaska Natives so much to make them independent people, so much so that when Franklin Roosevelt did his New Deal policies after the Great Depression and tried to provide all of these tribal groups with the Indian Reservation Act and other things like that to appoint them reservations so that they would have a stimulus come to them each year, the Presbyterian missionaries actually were so influential to Alaska Natives that many of the Alaska Native tribes actually were so independent that they rejected Roosevelt's New Deal policies. They did not want to be confined to a reservation. They believed that they could maintain their own independence and did not need the state help. Now, obviously, some of that changed and transitioned over time, but there was a great number of independents that was growth and created because of the missionary work of Sheldon Jackson here in Alaska. Another thing which was developing during the early 19th century was the rise of voluntary societies. This led to people doing Bible distribution and social reform. The American Bible Society was created in 1816, the American Tract Society in 1825, and many organizations also began to publish their own religious papers and journals for their people. However, revivalism did not end with the Second Great Awakening, but rather carried over with perhaps the most chief proponent of revival in history, a man by the name of Charles Grandison Finney. Finney was a lawyer who converted in 1821 and became a part of the public eye as a major revivalist during kind of a preaching campaign that he began between 1830 and 1831 in Rochester, New York. Finney put together what he called new measures, and he believed that men do not need to wait for God to produce revival. He believed that man could create revival. Now, this makes him radically different from his First Great Awakening predecessors, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, and George Whitefield, who saw revival as something that only God can bring. Charles Finney said, no, we can create revival. We just got to set up the right scenarios. We just need to put people in the right situation, and we can make revival happen. God had given man everything we need to create revival ourselves. That was Finney's new measures. These new measures included protracted meetings, using colloquial language and preaching very kind of common everyday language, he would actually do his services at very unreasonable hours. These kind of weird preaching hours, what used to be normal services times, he would start revivals late at night, really early in the morning, and right in the middle of the day. And he saw all of this as kind of getting people out of their comfort zone. That was the idea. And another thing that he began to do that was totally brand new to this idea was using people's name directly in preaching and praying. By calling people out, basically, in the message and in prayer, that it would move them more if they felt themselves being addressed directly. And then he also created this thing called the anxious bench, where he would sit right on the front, and anyone who was inquiring of what Christianity was all about, they would be asked to sit in that anxious bench right in the front, and basically they would get preached to for the entire service. And be told about the hell they were going to go to, and it was just time and time. I mean, it was all about creating anxiety in them that demanded a response. And this becomes the idea. It's all about manipulating emotions to get people to respond. That was Finney's understanding of new measures. And what's interesting is we can see how influential Finney is to the modern church. The vast majority of the church today is about how can we manipulate emotions through playing the same chorus of a song 35 times until people get wooed into some kind of emotional experience, and people make all kinds of confessions of faith and things like that that are built on this high emotional thing. And then what happens is they end up going to a rock concert in 2 weeks and they go, man, I felt the same thing I did there. What's going on? It was all about appealing to emotions. And this was the idea. It was a man-made emotional experience that caused people to have a false sense of security in their conversion. And unfortunately, that is a tactic that is still used by many today. Now, Finney began pastoring in New York, but eventually went to Oberlin, Ohio, where he became the president of what is known as Oberlin College. And it was his lectures on revival and systematic theology, a book that is sold way too many copies, if you ask me. But his lectures on revival is probably his most famous book. And he was a controversial figure. Not for his teaching on revival, which is what should have made him controversial. But instead, what made him controversial is what shouldn't make him controversial, but unfortunately was a picture of the day that they lived in. The primary thing that made Finney so controversial was that he allowed not only women, but African Americans to attend Oberlin College. And that's what made Charles Finney so controversial, which goes to show you the nature of the day they were living in. That this was a time where women did not have a right to vote still. They were still in many ways seen as kind of second class in their citizenship. And African Americans were still enslaved in the South. Many of them even slaved in the North during this period, primarily in places like New York and great farm states in New York. So this was something that made Finney very respectable in my eyes, in spite of maybe what he taught theologically. Now, most feminist and egalitarian preachers today trace their beginnings to Finney's allowance to his second wife being able to actually hold women's meetings and to pray and teach in public. So Charles Finney was one of the first to actually kind of utilize his wife as well as a central figure in the teaching and praying ministry of the church. But this was not the only thing that happened within revival. Revival continued to spread after the mid 19th century, and actually began to evolve as well, especially as Finney kind of becomes the turning point in what revival is going to look like. Between 1857 and 58, what is known as the businessmen's revival occurred in New York. And it is estimated that somewhere between 500,000 to 1 million people were added to the church in New York in 1 year. And so this is a huge revival that's happening there, primarily prominently among businessmen and upper class men there in New York. And even during the Civil War, now this is a shock to a lot of people, there was a huge revival that broke out among the Confederate Army in the Civil War. Between the years of 1863 and 1864, the Army of Richmond, there's a conservative estimate that says in the Confederate Army, some 100,000 men were converted in the year 1863 to 1864. So there was a huge revival that took place in the Confederate Army during this period. I mean, revivals just taking place all over the place in the 19th century in America. Both really good revivals, and some you're like, oh, that's a little questionable. You know, you got people barking, you can kind of just shrug your shoulders a bit, you know? But after the Civil War, the nature of revival changed really dramatically because it developed into kind of an urban, professional, organized mass evangelism carried on in really large public spaces and arenas. Prior to this, most revival took place out in camp meetings or in the local church. But now, it begins to be led by prominent men who are no longer just pastors in local churches or traveling preachers, but men who take the name evangelist. We are evangelists, and their sole purpose was to gather these large kind of urban meetings that are very professional, that are central to establishing what is known as evangelical rallies. And the first to do this was D.L. Moody, who helped organize the Chicago Evangelism Society in 1886. And he served as the progenitor for years of mainstream evangelists that would begin to take place in the end of the 19th century and almost throughout the entirety of the 20th century with men like R.A. Torrey, Gypsy Smith, Billy Sunday, and eventually Billy Graham. These would become the progenitors that would follow in the steps of D.L. Moody and what was becoming very central to American Christianity, and that was these prominent evangelist that really you didn't see anywhere else throughout church history. It was Finney who marked the transition from revivals being the work of preachers to being shifted over to professional evangelists who held their meetings outside of the established church. Evangelist rallies almost became parachurch movements. And in many ways, some argue that that was actually a bad thing, a downfall, was that people were being saved, but it wasn't connecting them back to a local church. And so many people say, oh, I got saved at a Billy Graham rally or a Billy Sunday rally. But they actually would never get plugged into a local church. And thus, they would not be discipled. And so you had these baby infant Christians kind of out there on their own. And you can imagine the kind of problems that creates. With that came a de-emphasizing of the work of the Holy Spirit and the growing development of the idea of inviting sinners to stand and go and say the sinner's prayer. This becomes an absolute new thing that is happening in church, was this idea of the sinner's prayer. The idea was instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to work on people's heart and to have them come forward, to have them do it on their own volition, to meet with a pastor after church, to call him, to write a letter to him, to have him meet personally because of the work that God's doing in their heart. The idea was to create these amazing altar calling song, these kind of hymns that kind of play over and over again and cause people to move forward. The idea was to demand a response that where people, everyone, you know, bow your head, close your eyes, raise your hand if you want to be saved today, and I'll come over and pray with you and just say these words and you'll be saved. And I'm not necessarily saying there's anything wrong with having someone to come and sit down and pray those words to make clear what the salvation is that they have. But the issue is there's nothing magical about a prayer. The prayer simply reflects the work that God's already doing in someone's heart. The prayer simply reflects, it isn't like God's like, oh, they better say this prayer right, or it's not happening. No, that's not how it works. And unfortunately, there kind of became this superstition that was attached to something that I don't think necessarily that began as anything wrong, but kind of it took a superstitious element that I think made it wrong. And that was to try and say that if you don't say this prayer right, or if you don't say this prayer, you can't be saved. And I think that was a danger. So all of these things are starting to happen, which we see very much today in churches throughout. And this is kind of where all of that stuff began. Women also began to really step up in the realm of Christian teaching during this time. And the most notable of these was a lady by the name of Phoebe Palmer, who is vital in creating what we know as the Pentecostal holiness movement. Creating this idea of holiness. And what she did was she launched these Tuesday night meetings that was for the sole purpose of calling people to come together and to establish a sanctified perfection. That you can establish perfection. You can be fully holy in this life. That was the idea through proper living and things like this. Another one of these women that was very prominent during this period was a woman by the name of Frances Willard, who begun what is known as the Women's Christian Temperance Union. And the primary purpose of these Women's Christian Temperance Union was to oppose the sale and consumption of alcohol. And they were very good at this. You know, the idea was to go to these rallies and say, you know, husbands are abusive. They're abandoning their families for alcohol. You know, they're doing all of these things that are bad and negative. And so this was a big issue. And the Women's Christian Temperance Union was very important because it got a lot of men also on that stage, and which ultimately we know led to the 1920, the passing of Prohibition and the 18th Amendment, which would only last about 13 years. But nevertheless, that was the idea behind it. Is alcohol is a horrific drug, and it's taking men away from their families. Another social reformer who really pushed the boundary more than probably any other woman during this specific period was a woman by the name of Harriet Beecher Stowe, the writer of Uncle Tom's Cabin, which was a great polemic against slavery. And was very vital in pushing a lot of Christians into kind of the abolition movement and wanting to speak against the evils of slavery. And we can talk a little bit more about this social reform, because one of the things that happened with the growing morality during this period was that there began to be a growing sentiment of what had become prominent things during the 19th century. One of those being the long-honored practice of dueling with either pistols or swords. The tragic death of Alexander Hamilton at the hand of Aaron Burr, really coupled with the preaching on blood guilt and how that was wicked to kill men for things like that, this quickly served to end the practice of dueling. So if you like the duels, if you think we should go back to that, well, you can thank the Christians for doing away with it, because we thought, that's pretty wicked to not have a trial or anything like that, or have two or three witnesses established things. You know, things that God established in his law for righteousness and justice, just to go out and just kill somebody because you got in a fight over a chick in the bar or something. Or Hamilton and Burr, you just can't get, you know, you can't figure it out over the what kind of government you want or something. Nevertheless, you just go out and kill someone. I mean, our Senate, we'd have a lot more new senators if we did this today. You know, maybe that would be the case. No, I'm just joking. But all of this is taking place there. So dueling is being done away with. Gambling is starting to lose a lot of its sentiment. Alcohol is under attack. All of these things are happening. And what else is happening that's really important during this period is that Methodist and Baptist alike were absolutely vital in the 19th century in creating black churches. Churches that were not only allowing blacks to sit way up in the rafters or in the back, which is what was happening a lot in these other churches. They had to remain segregated and sit in the back, even within northern congregations. But they wanted to create churches that allowed African Americans to experience full membership and to actually be able to pastor churches. And the Methodists and the blacks were very important in this. And so the Methodists really set apart this church known as the African Methodist Episcopalian Church, led by Allen and Absalom Jones, which was formed in 1860. And the way in which that the Baptists primarily incorporated African Americans was through the use of what became known as the formation of Liberia in Africa. Liberia was established for the sole purpose of taking freed slaves who were really having to go through the ringer over here in America because of how evil they were still being treated. And many of the white Christians said, we got to get these guys out of here because they're just being treated like scum. And so what they did was they created what was known as this Freedmen Slaves Missionary Movement. And so they created and they took these freed slaves and they made them missionaries, and they went and purchased this land in Liberia for the purpose of sending missionaries over to go and to bring Christ to Africa. And one of those that was central in doing that was Lot Carey. And if you remember our last lecture, he was one of the first what we would call machine gun preachers, who actually died from munitions blowing up that he was preparing with men to fight against the militant Muslims who were attacking the Christians there in Africa. Many people withdrew from the Methodist Episcopalian Church and established what is known as the Wesleyan Methodist Church in 1843 on the basis of no slaveholding. Slavery becomes the great splitting of the American churches in the middle of the 19th century. You have many churches in the South who are pro-slavery, many churches in the North who are anti-slavery, and with that you have the absolute splitting of churches. So you have the Methodist Episcopalian Church splitting into that and the Wesleyan Methodist Church. Southern Presbyterians split over both slavery and theology, and that leads to the formation of what is known as the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, and the Southern Baptist Convention splits. They split away from what is known as the American Baptist Convention. Southern Baptists split away because they are in favor and support of slavery, and they do this in 1845. Now, obviously, that years later, they all apologized. They did their whole letter over the apologies for that. But that was just the nature of the beast during the 19th century. Churches, Christians, families were split over this idea of slavery. And it led to the creation of a new civil religion. It led to the creation of a new civil religion. The course of this civil religion and the war between the states was especially evident in the way that people used scripture. The Bible was the nation's book in the 19th century. And you could even say pretty much throughout the 20th century, it was the Bible that everyone knew and everyone had. You swore on the Bible, everything was about the Bible. And because scripture penetrated to the deepest level of the American soul, it became a major weapon for both sides to use against one another on the issue of slavery. Many Southerners viewed the Bible as the sure foundation for their way of life. The Reverend Frederick Ross of Huntsville, Alabama, wrote this. He said, "Every Southern planter is not more truly a slaveholder than Abraham was. And the Southern master, by divine authority, may today consider his slaves part of his social and religious family, just as Abraham did." So you have Southern slaveholders who look at people like Abraham, who look at many of the places that talk about slaves obeying your masters and things like that, and they go, "We absolutely have every right to own slaves. So what's wrong with it? Why can't we do it?" While others in the North are arguing quite the opposite. Albert Barnes, the Presbyterian minister in Philadelphia, wrote, "The principles laid down by our Savior and his apostles are such as opposed to slavery that if they were carried out, it would secure the universal abolition of slavery." And so many believe that if you read the principles of the gospel and you read the book, the letter to Philemon, that surely the Bible provides principles that said there shouldn't be slavery. And if every Christian just stood by what the Bible said, it would totally abolish it. So here you have both sides, many of them, what we would say, theologically conservative in every way, taking the Bible and using it against one another. And this becomes the civil religion. It becomes the lens by which people determine where they are in the faith. Slavery becomes the hermeneutic or the interpretive lens by which people read the Bible. And this way of the Bible was very common. Think about today, if you see how many Christian pastors are fighting over this idea of social justice. Some pastors, the Bible says this about social justice, and we should be doing all of these things and speaking out for the oppressed and stuff like this. And others are saying, yeah, but you need to understand the context of those passages and what they mean in the text. And so you have this constant lobbying of Bible verses that are taken out of context and are proof text in order to try and fight against one another. And what that ultimately does is it makes those who are sitting back watching going, "We can't trust that book. You can't even figure it out. You're both using it against each other. So why should we believe it at all?" And this is the danger of civil religion. Because it puts God in my corner. And I use Him and His Word to support my desires, rather than letting my desires be conformed to His Word, wherever it leads. And this is the danger of civil religion. It's the same danger that it is today. when we allow our patriotism to affect our Christianity and vice versa, it actually weakens the testimony of Scripture, not strengthens it. And that's what happened in the civil religion that happened within the church. Isn't it amazing that perhaps the greatest and most balanced theologian during the reign, the era of the Civil War, was the president himself, Abraham Lincoln? If you go and read his second inaugural address tonight, I'm not going to read it here today because we just don't have the time. But I highly go home. It's not very long. Go read Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address, and you will hear some of the most balanced, beautiful theology that you could ever hear. And it doesn't come from the theologian. It's neither northern nor south. It comes from the president himself. It's really a remarkable and an incredible transition from the deist Lincoln to what I believes in this high view of the sovereignty of God by the end of the Civil War. So go and read that, and you will see just how balanced he was compared to so many others who were constantly trying to say, God's on our side. And even after the North had won, the South was saying that that God was not saying that slavery was bad or that they were wrong, but that they simply went about defending it the wrong way. That was their ideas, that they should have never raised up the sword, they should have preached the gospel, and that would have led the Northerners to seeing that slavery was actually good. And this is where they hold on to those ideas, and it's why the Jim Crow laws will still have so much effect in the South even after the Civil War. Also during this time, with civil religion, becomes the rise of heterodoxy. And orthodoxy is that which is true. So when we think of the Christian faith, we think of that which is orthodox, that which is aligned with the truth of the Bible. Heterodoxy is that which is outside of a set of truths, outside a set of fixed principles for the faith. And these heterodox religions that are kind of what we would call the cults today begin to rise up during the 19th century. The 19th century saw the rise of these heterodox groups both in the frontier and in the cities. For instance, one man named Joseph Noyes founded the Oneida community in 1848, which combined the ideas of sinless perfection, a literal millennial, socialism, and this idea that he called complex marriage, which in all reality simply meant free love. It's open marriages, love everybody, that's what it is. And there's just something about cults that usually lead to men getting to fulfill all of their fantasies. Let's just say there's something shocking about that constant thread that seems to happen amongst cults. Leaders getting to live their wildest dreams and saying God has approved it. But one of the most important of these was a man named Joseph Smith, who in Palmyra, New York, claimed to have received a vision from God and was led by an angel he said was named Moroni to a place where he dug up these supposed golden plates. And he was given the ability, he said, to translate these through a seer stone, basically a rock that he could place in a hat and look through and translate these plates. And he published these plates and published this translation of those golden plates as what is known as the Book of Mormon. Many were attracted to Smith's teachings and became known as the Mormons, officially known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which they much prefer to be called today than Mormons. Their first headquarters was in Kirtland, Ohio, until they left to Independence, Missouri, where Smith claimed to receive the revelation that that was where Christ was going to return and build his millennial temple, in Independence, Missouri. That's where the temple's going to come, baby. That's the teaching. And there's still a little plot in Independence, Missouri today, owned by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, headquartered Salt Lake City, Utah, that says this is where the temple is going to be built in the future. The Mormons were then forced out of there, where they fled to Nauvoo, Illinois. And they remained in Nauvoo, Illinois for a while, until in 1843, Smith received a new revelation, he said, from God. And this time it sanctioned the practice of polygamy. This is when things got really rocky for the Mormon church, because when soon as you start having these people who are basically starting to live polygamous lifestyles, the state goes, okay, First Amendment's kind of out the door now. Now we're breaking laws here, and this is not okay. So the state starts to get involved, and they ultimately put together kind of a band of vigilantes, per se, go and they attack Joseph Smith. They kind of corner him and his brother Hiram in a courtroom, and there, Joseph Smith giving out kind of the Freemason cry for help because he was really deep in Freemasonry. Almost every one of the Mormon temple practices are built upon Freemason concepts. We'll look at that when we study cults and the occult after our church history series in the coming weeks. But nevertheless, he gives this cry, but nevertheless, he is shot and he is killed. And then the Mormon church, under the leadership of Brigham Young, led the Mormons westward in this great exodus. And it's where they ultimately settled in Utah, which they originally wanted to name Deseret, which was denied by the United States. Instead, they named it after the Indians, the Ute Indians, named it Utah. And today, it is still Utah still holds the highest Mormon population. What has led to the longevity of Mormonism is its highly missional nature. Obviously, every young man, 18, is called to serve a two-year mission to the world, and that's kind of what keeps their longevity. And it's one of the things that make cults so effective, is they're missional people, which makes me so angry, because we as the Church of Jesus Christ actually have the truth, and we aren't as missional as the cults are. And that's what bothers me so much. To this day, it gets under my craw more than anything, that we have cults who are more courageous to go preach a false truth than Christians who have the truth and sit on our hands idly by. The Mormons hold the Book of Mormon and the Bible are of equal authority. They have an radically unbiblical view of salvation. You have to hold the priesthood. You have to do all of these laws. It's very legalistic. You have to do temple practices and rituals. They believe in three different levels of heaven, with one level of hell, the celestial, telestial, and terrestrial kingdom. There's all of these kind of weird views that are there. Christ is our older brother. Him and Satan were brothers. They basically had a sibling rivalry in heaven, which is why things went bad from there. It's just really good. All men can eventually become gods through the priesthood if they work hard enough. God originally was a man himself. There's an infinite number of gods. We could just go on and on and on about how weird this thing is. But nevertheless, we'll get to that when we get in cults and religion. Another group was started by this man here in the million, middle there. His name was William Miller, and he began what is known as the Millerites, or the Seventh-day Adventists. During this period, William Miller was a farmer who turned into this assiduous Bible student. He studied the books of Daniel and Revelation, and it convinced Miller that the Lord was going to return exactly 2,300 years after Ezra's turn to Jerusalem in 457 BC. And so that gave him the date, 1843. That's the year the Lord is going to return, according to William Miller. And so many who were totally sold out to prophecy, because this is cool, man. This guy's figuring out biblical math and dates and numbers. It's still the same kind of attraction today. He knows exactly when Jesus is coming back. So many people start kind of following this old farmer guy out there, and they start getting ready. As 1843 gets close, they're getting ready. Jesus is coming. We know he's coming. And then 1843 came, and Jesus didn't come. And that causes a big issue. And for Miller, it really kind of causes his popularity to go down. But what's interesting is that many in the churches that had followed Miller were obviously being kind of ridiculed for the fact they followed some random farmer guy who said they knew when Jesus was coming back. So a lot of these people that were in other churches decided, you know, we actually like this prophecy stuff, and we think that what he taught, a lot of it's true, even though he was clearly wrong about this prophecy. And they formed together, they left their other churches and formed the church known as the Adventist Church in 1860. Adventist apologists argued that Christ actually did return in 1843. He just didn't return to earth. He actually returned to a heavenly sanctuary where he was already in heaven, but he kind of returned like midway, kind of came midway. That was the idea. Now, that's a good way to get around it, but nevertheless, that's what happened. We'll go a little bit more into that when we go over the Adventist and our cults study in the future. After these kind of constant failed prophecies of the Adventist, Miller kind of gets pushed to the side, and a new leader takes over the Adventist church, a woman by the name of Ellen G. White. Everyone will get a book around October. It says the story of Christianity, the history of Christianity, and it's written by Ellen G. White. Don't read it. It's garbage. But she wrote that the idea was to kind of trace the Millerites as the true church that comes out of the apostles. Though there are various Adventist groups, most of them today still hold that Saturday is still the day of rest and the day of worship. They believe in what's known as soul sleep. That is, when you die, you go immediately into a soul sleep until Christ returns in the future for this infinite period. And they believe in annihilationism. That is, actually, no one suffers eternally in hell. They go to hell and they are burnt up. They are annihilated. There is no eternal suffering. The last one I want to focus on is the lady here, Mary Baker Eddy. Mary Baker Eddy is the founder of what is known as Christian Science. Christian Science was primarily an urban movement because urban women really like these kind of like mediums and spiritualism and things like that, you know. Nevertheless, the idea behind Christian Science was primarily one that taught a mental ascent. It argued that you could know one's identity, that if you knew your identity with God, and that you are associated with Him in all things, because God is everywhere and all things are God. It's a very pantheistic movement. If you know that you belong to God and that you're good, you can actually mentally ascend over any illness. That all illness is are illusions. Illness, evil, and even matter itself is merely an illusion. It's all an illusion. And God is all. The goal of Christian Science is to mentally ascend beyond matter, beyond flesh, beyond evil, beyond illness, because all of those things are just illusions that we have been clouded by the dark forces of the world. It's very Gnostic, very pantheistic, extremely un-Christian, not even really close to Christianity. But really, the main ideas of Mary Baker Eddy and the ideas of Christian Science can be seen in her work, Science and Health, which was published in 1875. Real quickly, the growing pluralization of America. America was slowly becoming the pinnacle of opportunity and freedom for the world. The 19th century saw a huge influx of immigrants from around the world. Many immigrants from around the world were still suffering persecution, and America was the beacon of hope. And primarily for Irish Catholic immigrants who were still under the foot of a very strong and powerful Anglican church that was really cruel to the Irish citizens in Ireland. Many of the Irish immigrants flocked to the country. And not only Irish immigrants, but Jewish immigrants up into New York and some of the places like that. Ireland, many Irish immigrants going to kind of the Midwest. And places like that beginning to create farming towns and farming societies. This was a huge period of immigration. This is the period where Ellis Island is just exploding with immigrants coming from all over. Immigrants from China as well are starting to flood in as they are going to help build the railroads and things like that in the West. This is a huge period as America becomes the beacon for the world to say there is opportunity here. There is opportunity to make something of yourself here. And so the world begins to flood to America. And with that, however, there became a very strong anti-immigrant mindset. But not only anti-immigrant, but anti-Semitic and anti-Catholic. With freed blacks and these immigrants beginning to take a lot of the lower paying jobs that no one else wanted, but everybody was mad they weren't there and available anymore, it began to create a very growing anger towards so many others in society. These kind of lower class, populist white Southerners especially saw it kind of created this growing anti-Semitism, racism, and anti-Catholicism. And this would eventually lead to the formation of one group specifically, the Ku Klux Klan in the 19th century. This kind of growing movement which despised immigration, it despised Catholics, it despised Jews, and it despised blacks. And this is where this horrific mindset led behind the Ku Klux Klan came, which tried to argue that it was some kind of Christian group, saying that it promoted true white Protestantism. And that was evil in every bit of the way, but that was their way. And it's so amazing to me how so many evil groups, even the Nazis themselves, tried to use Jesus and things like that to justify their wickedness. They also led to this idea that Catholics were more loyal to Rome than they were the Americas. This was kind of the polemic against Roman Catholics. And it's why forever many people would not vote for a Roman Catholic to hold political office. And this stayed this way until 1961 with the election of John F. Kennedy. It was almost impossible to think of a Catholic. And even Kennedy was really pressed against this. Many thought Kennedy's going to just go. He's going to give things over to the Pope. We're going to be all a Roman Catholic nation. And this was kind of a sad and poor argument that was used against him. But nevertheless, it was something that was definitely huge when Kennedy ran in the 60s. In spite of all of this, the religious liberty of America served as a blessing, which allowed for many religious groups to coexist and work together without having to compromise their religious convictions. This is what made America so great, was the fact that people could come here as a beacon of hope and they were able to freely worship and not have to compromise their conviction whatsoever and still go to work on Monday with Bob and Jim and Sally and Sue. And be totally on the different ends of the religious spectrum, but work together and get their job done. It's what made this country great, and it's what will continue to make us great if we could live with that kind of freedom once again. It was a time of orphanages, hospitals, rescue missions, the Salvation Army. Christians were absolutely devoted to helping people in this country. And it was the way that we created social services here can really be led back to one thing, and that's the church in America, not the government. In 1900, one organization was established out of a church in Boston that would forever help and change lower-income Americans, and that was the Goodwill. The Goodwill was created in 1900. Last thing, and we'll close here, the social gospel and the rise of liberal theology. The social gospel was an attempt to try and rid the world of all social ills. The idea was the real reason that Jesus came and the real Christian church shouldn't be preaching truth, shouldn't be preaching Bible. They should just be out helping people. That's all they should be doing. Now, we absolutely believe that the Christian church is the greatest force for good that God has ever given. But here's the thing. No matter how many lunches you pack, no matter how many people you help, no matter how many beds you give, no matter how many houses you build, none of that will save anybody's soul. They are all good. But the world can do it. The world can do those things. We should do them. We should be leading the front in doing those things. But never as the primary thing. The primary purpose of the church is to be a gospeling people. To preach the gospel, which alone can save. And then to produce fruits which reflect the work of Christ in our lives. By serving others. But serving and preaching go hand in hand. They're not separated. And that was the great issue with the social gospel, is it sought to push aside preaching for the sake of just doing good works and trying to alleviate the social ills of the world. It believed that it could bring the kingdom of God to earth without ever preaching the kingdom. And this was the great issue behind it. The three most prominent proponents of the social gospels were men by the name of Washington Gladden, Charles Sheldon, and the most important, Walter Rauschenbusch, whose work in theology for the social gospel was central in spreading the social gospel movement. Most of these men were proponents of socialism. They believed that we needed to be a socialist nation. And over time, more and more liberal theology took a man-first approach rather than God-first. Instead of asking, what has God called us to do? It simply became, what should we do to help men? That was the great issue there. Darwinism and higher criticism hit America as students returned from studying abroad in Germany and Europe. Many seminaries, especially in the Northeast, began to be filled with liberal and social gospel professors who then produced pastors who then created pulpits and churches that were filled with liberal theology and not conservatism. This would lead to the great modernism fundamentalism controversy of the 20th century. We'll look at that in our next study when we get back to America. Two of the most important leaders, however, to kind of advance liberal theology in America was a man by the name of Horace Bushnell and Charles Brigg, who was a professor at Union Seminary, which is one of the most liberal seminaries in the world right now. I think it was Union Seminary that just had a day where their students had to come in and ask repentance to plants because of their creating global warming. So literally, these soon-to-be pastors had to come in and ask for forgiveness to plants because of how they've had a horrible social footprint in the climate. That just goes to show you where Union Seminary has gone all the way from Charles Bridge, denying biblical inerrancy. These liberal and social gospel theologians would have had the day in America. They would have won it. They would have overcome the church in America. I believe with all my heart, the church in America would be overwhelmingly liberal. And some of the people are listening to this going, it already is, brother. But nevertheless, it would have been liberal far longer. There would have been no really major conservative movement had it not been for the powerful defense of what we call the Princetonian School, led by men like A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield, who provided the central defense of biblical inerrancy, which is held by many today. The vast majority of people who argue for what we call the biblical inerrancy, that is that the Bible is without error, true in everything it proclaims, and cannot be false in anything that it teaches, that comes from what we call the Princetonian School of thinking, led by men like A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield. World War I would briefly put a halt to these doctrinal squibbles. Nevertheless, the liberal and conservative divide would continue to plague the American church and would well continue into the 20th and even the 21st century. The 19th century in America was a period of denominational development, division. It was a time of missionary explosion. It was a time of growing pluralization and array of revivals. It was the century of the cults. It was a period when the Bible was weaponized, attacked, and defended. It was a busy century for Christianity in America. This young nation was already going through a lot with its church. But the 20th century would usher in an array of new challenges for the American church. But as always, God would raise up groups and individuals to answer them in exactly the way that they needed to be answered. And we'll look at that in the future. Let's close there tonight and pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this time. So much information, so much to swallow, so much to deal with, God. But I am just thankful for those who rose up and defended truth. I am thankful for men like A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield. I'm thankful for men like D.L. Moody who preached the gospel. I'm thankful for so many others who saw fit to preach the word in times of moral decline. And God, I pray that we will have that same kind of boldness and courage today. Revival is possible, God, but it will only come from your hand if you will it. We know that's the case. But regardless of whether the outcome may be, whether you bring revival or judgment, God, let us continue to be mindful that we have been given one commission, and that commission is to be fulfilled regardless of what the outcome may be, regardless of what your will to do with it may be, and that is to preach the gospel. So today, God, I ask that you will call us to be a people who continue to live the faith, who continue to share the faith, and who continue to defend the faith. So God, we thank you, we praise you. Protect everyone this week. Keep them safe as they travel home. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.